going to read from verse 10 and following. So we look at what is true religion about. And please stand as we read from the Word of the Lord together. I'll be reading from the NIV translation as we see our Lord and His teaching, not just with word, but in His action here recorded in St. Luke, Luke 13, verse 10, and following. The Word of the Lord. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, He called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then He put His hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things He was doing. The Word of the Lord. Please be seated. What's at the center of true religion? When you push everything aside, and what is left when it comes to the heart of what our faith is about? Writer Michael Green, he speaks of a little girl who was in the first grade, and she, her class was having a number of competitions, contests, as they had kind of a first grade Olympics. And the girl was quite athletic, says Michael Green. And she won a lot of awards. And one of them was a first place blue ribbon. And she had these at home on display. And after she had put them there, the day or so after, he noticed, the mom came home and she noticed that the blue ribbon was missing. And she said, "Honey, where's your blue ribbon?" And the little first grader said, "Oh, I gave that to Bruce." "You gave it to, did what?" She said, "I gave it to Bruce." "Yeah, he was crying because he didn't win any awards, so I just gave him my blue ribbon." So the mother was really touched and gave her this real big hug. And she says, "Oh, that was so generous and kind of you to do that." She says, "Why wouldn't I?" She says, "I know I won it. It's not his, you know. Wasn't him." And wouldn't it be great if we could remember what things are important and what things are just decorations? This particular passage, it helps us to sort through what's important in our religion. And what's just decorations? When we think about the decorations, true religion is not smothering people with human rules. In verse 14, you'll see that this religious leader who was apparently the worship leader, the one who would have constructed the service and overseen it in this particular synagogue. It took, I believe it was about 10 men to form a synagogue. And once it's constituted, someone would set it up and lead it, get it going. And this particular leader apparently didn't understand the fact that religion has really little to do with smothering people with human rules. In verse 14 it says, Indignant, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. If this religious leader, the one leading the service, had his way, that this is the one day when no one would be blessed specially by God. That this is the one day that no one would ever get healed and find God's blessing in his synagogue. But the truth is that if there's one day you'd expect that God's going to bless you, and there's one place you'd expect where God's going to bless you, it's on this day, the day when people gather in God's name, and they're there. You know, it's God's at the center, collectively. And yet, it's the very day in which this leader felt it was inappropriate for this woman to be blessed in a special way by God through Christ. Now, I'll review the situation here on the event. This, the setting in the first two verses, the setting is it's the Sabbath day. It's the day of rest set aside by God himself. And it's in the synagogue. They're having their church. And in the next few verses, we see the miracle happens. Jesus sees this needy woman, and he heals her. And then you see after that, the last four verses, the different reactions. You see the healed woman's reaction of joy and praise to God. You see the religious leader's action correcting the people. And then you see the Lord Jesus correcting the leader himself. And then finally you'll see the comment at the end how all the people are divided. They fall into two groups. Those who are happy what Jesus is doing, they're thrilled about that, and there are those who are greatly disturbed and upset about it. And they're disgraced. As we see from the 14th verse, this religious leader's mind appears to be bound up in rules. Bound up in rules. There are 6 days to work, he says, so come and be healed on those days. By the way, you might just notice that he doesn't confront Jesus himself, but he confronts the people. And you wonder how much backbone he had. But Jesus initiates the miracle, and the woman comes up, and then he rebukes the congregation, which I find interesting. But his mind appears to be a bit mixed up and a bit bound. But Jesus exposes the leader's poor thinking. In fact, it appears there are others who felt the same way. But notice in verse 15. Or he calls them all hypocrites, or whoever those are, all meaning this leader plus apparently others. He says, you hypocrites, plural. And others apparently were rule-oriented in their thinking, and confronts them verbally. You know, when you think about this, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. He's going through... It doesn't say what he's doing. Luke just says he's teaching. Other places in Luke, he says he goes from village to village, town to town, teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. And now he's going to teach with a lesson, a visual aid, if you will. It's going to be a children's sermon, so to speak. They're going to have something for everybody to see. And, of course, it's going to be this woman. He calls the woman to where he is. And now he's going to teach something visually for everyone to get a point, a major point. And when you think about it, this woman's been crippled for 18 years. and may have lived in that community. And he's going to, he could have done this privately, when you think about that. He could have, when he saw, it says when he saw the woman, he called her up. When he saw her, he could have made a note of it and said, oh, you know, when the service is over, I'm going to talk to that woman. We're going to get her straightened up here, literally. And he could have gone outside. He could have set an appointment up with her and done it elsewhere, a different occasion. But instead, he decides to deliberately teach a lesson to the whole synagogue, especially those empowered. And you see it in verses 10 to 13, where Jesus initiates the whole incident himself in plain view for everyone to see. And you have to realize that during the his time, the early century was saturated with rules that were unnecessary and unhelpful. When it came to the Sabbath, Exodus 20, verse 8, we know that rule, if you will, was given by God and it was in place. It was a law and still continues to be in place, the Ten Commandments. Though in our Christian tradition, we follow the pattern of the apostles and we celebrate it on the day of resurrection, following the pattern of our Lord rising from the dead on a Sunday. So, but the rule is 1 and 7. We see it, Exodus 20 to 8. Remember the Sabbath day, the day of rest, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the Sabbath, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. And there comes the rub. There comes the difficulty. What does that mean? You shall not do any work. We have some enumeration as the command goes on. But the rabbis apparently wanted to clarify things even more as that became a discussion. You know, even today in Christian circles, what is appropriate, what's inappropriate for us to be doing on what we call the Lord's Day or the Day of Rest or the Christian Sabbath. Well, the early rabbis had 39 different categories of work that was forbidden on this day. Now, these were just wasn't a list of 39 things. This was 39 categories. And in each category were things that could be stuffed in there, or things that would fall in those categories. For example, and most of it had to do with the building, that's history in terms of the building of the temple. And but it has to do with what not to do regarding sewing, tying knots, untying them, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, butchering, selecting, grinding, salting meat. These are all categories. Baking, writing two letters, erasing two letters, building, extinguishing a fire, kindling a fire, starting a fire, weaving or twisting two threads, separating two threads. And all this was very important. And these were, the rabbis had discussed these things over many occasions and tried to come to some agreement. And, of course, there was at least the categories were there. And I'm sure there was still room for discussion within the 39 categories. But they were there, and there was kind of understood a pattern of how things were coming down. And, you know, some of these seemed a bit strange to us, but, you know, we still have some strange things on the books ourselves. For instance, in Amarillo, Texas, it's against the law to take a bath on Main Street during banking hours. In Portland, Oregon, it's illegal to wear roller skates in public restrooms. And right here in Halethorpe, apparently it's still illegal to kiss in public that lasts longer than a single second. Now, of course, we don't necessarily pay attention. We call those blue laws. We don't pay attention to those. But in Jesus' day, they paid attention. This synagogue ruler was paying attention. And probably the specific law that he was concerned about, or if you will, to call it law, a rule, a man-made rule, that had been pretty much uniformly adopted, and that was many rabbis had ruled, according to Dr. Larry Richards, he says many rabbis had ruled that a person suffering from a life-threatening disease might be taken to a doctor on a Sabbath, but someone suffering but not likely to die should wait till the next day to be treated. So, you know, they're concerned about work, honoring God. Don't do any work, and if it's not really necessary, I mean, if you're not bleeding to death, yeah, so you had an ooze for 18 years, or so you've been bent over for whatever. It's not the end of the world. You can suffer another day. And that's the mentality, because they want to honor God. At least that was hopefully the original intent as to why these rules were there. I doubt if they actually started to make these rules for a bad intention. You know, that's how laws happen today. Like this guy was on the middle of the highway, and he got railroaded. He stops his car. He's 80-some years old in the middle of the beltway. You heard about it, right? He's going to turn. He's about to miss his exit. So when he moved, I guess he moved over two lanes or something, and he got hit by this truck. And fortunately, nobody was killed. But now I'm sure that some legislator is going to come up with a law. If you're like 80-some years old, that you've got to take this performance test or something, whatever. Something will come out of it, you know. And always, it seems like, usually it's good intention why rules get made. But usually what happens, the whole world eventually has to conform to this one rule or this one thing, and it makes it kind of awkward for everybody else sometimes. Why do we have this dumb rule? Oh, because of this one incident that happened way back, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Not that this was a dumb incident, but you get the idea that rules get made. Because people see things from a certain light, and then next thing you know, everybody's got to get on board. And if you're not on board, it just creates a whole different dynamic, doesn't it? And we might be making rules in the church all the time. We make them and things start coming down. So we've got to constantly be checking whether those rules are good and helpful or whether they're actually being not productive at all and not helpful. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, Paul warns Timothy to be on the alert and watch out for those who have the appearance of godliness but deny the power thereof. There were a lot of rules floating around. And in Colossians it talks about don't do this and don't do that. People say don't dance, or they'll say don't drink, or obviously don't get drunk, but and they'll make some rules that have appearance of godliness and, in fact, maybe at some level be helpful. But reality, you know, these are man-made. And, of course, God himself made rules, right? God's got 10 rules. Honor your father, honor your mother. Don't steal. Don't lie, don't murder. These are rules, laws, still binding. The first covenant has a rule, right? It says you may eat of every tree of the knowledge in the garden, but don't eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and or you shall surely die. It's a law, it's a rule. And, of course, when our first parents fell into sin and they disobeyed the rule, fortunately, God entered into a second covenant. He entered into a second arrangement with us. And that, I believe, is the heartbeat of much of what this passage is about. God enters into it, not a covenant of works. This is what the first arrangement was called by theologians, or the covenant of life. You know, you keep obeying, then you will continue to live. And theoretically, Adam could have lived on and his wife for endless days, long as he continued to be following the rules of not eating of the tree. He just till the ground and do as he was supposed to and avoid this area, he'd have been okay. But he broke the rules. Death entered in, and that's why we all die. Fortunately, God has had mercy on us, right? He's promised another arrangement. He set up another arrangement. And that arrangement is called the covenant of grace. And it shows us that God has a lot to do in that arrangement with his compassion upon us. that this relationship is actually at the core, it's driven by God's mercy and compassion for you and me. I want you for a minute to imagine this woman's distress, because compassion was needed for this woman. Now, the synagogue leader is more concerned about the rules and the regulation at this point and whatever they've set in place. But Jesus seems to be concerned about something else. Imagine this woman. She had been bent over for 18 years. How many days is that, by the way? 365 times 10 is 3,650. Almost double that. Probably 7,000 days bent over. Couldn't stand up. Maybe scoliosis. My sister-in-law who passed away 2 weeks ago, had severe scoliosis, and it was a degenerative situation for her. And you could just see her year after year, you know, going more and more, bent over, in pain, until finally the last time I saw her, they had two people, you know, helping her walk around for exercise, because she was literally, her rib cage had sunken down into her hips and rubbed together. She was bent over and in excruciating pain various times. And you can imagine waking up to that situation day after day, year, month after month, perhaps year after year. And of course, in her case, they were soon to put her in a wheelchair. And, of course, as the religious leader looks out, he figures, well, she's not going to die. Right? He looks out and sees this woman, and he's thinking, this is unnecessary. You know, she can live another day. She's gone 18 years. But Jesus shows us here that compassion is what's appropriate here. He heals the woman on the Sabbath, even though rabbinical law does not seem to permit the healing to take place. And then he, in verses 15 and 16, he justifies his healing. He's going to give an argument. He's going to point out that you have a double standard here. And that's what he shows us in verses 15 and 16. Look how Jesus argues. As the man, first of all, he's indignant in verse 14. And as the Lord heals this woman, he puts his hands on her, and she immediately straightens up, by the way. It's not some mystical thing where he sees her in the back of the room and says, so-and-so's back there, and she had this thing inside her body and is healed now. Some mysterious, unseen cancer going on, you know. This woman's literally bent over, and she instantly is healed, straightens up, praises God. The man gets indignant. He means greatly displeasured here. And as I pointed out, he doesn't think he had the wherewithal to confront Jesus, although the text doesn't say, but it's interesting that he turns to the congregation who had nothing to do with it. They're just sitting there observing. Now he's going to lecture them. Hey, you know, you want healing? You get it some other day. Don't come here. Maybe the idea was others were there to get their healing too. I don't know. But he gives them a lecture. Now, get it on another day, but not today. So Jesus responds, and he calls them hypocrites, plural. And then he says, here's why you're hypocritical. Double standard. He said, on the Sabbath, what do? Tell me what you guys are doing. He says, you have an ox, you have a donkey. You don't leave it out there for 24 hours, tied up, do you? You know that for 24 hours sometime, that donkey, that ox is going to get thirsty. Now what do? You untie. Ooh, that might be work. By the way, there's a slip knot, they say, in the 39 rules. If you had a slip knot, that was not considered work. You could slide it back and forward. But if you snugged it down, that's work. Get too tight. So apparently, anyway, they're unlocking. They're untying the donkey, going to lead, or the ox, going to lead, and they're going to get it. Do you think they're going to try to get us some water? And he says, think about what you're doing there, untying this animal. He said, I haven't done anything different than that, have I? I just untied this woman from Satan's power, the unseen power that's taken over since the Garden of Eden. This unseen spirit, the evil spirit, which Scripture says that we wrestle against principalities and powers in unseen, dark places. And this woman is oppressed by this spirit and unable to be freed up, bound up. And all he does is sets her free, just like the donkey. Set free so she can drink freely from the refreshing waters of God's grace. And that's what he does. And exposes their hypocrisy. And of course, and he argues that she's a daughter of Abraham. Well, first of all, she's a human. If you're going to be kind to animals, surely you're going to be kind to humans. Anybody knows that? The first page of the Bible, we are made in God's image. We are like God in a way that no one else, nothing else in God's creation is. But he argues here that she's especially a daughter of Abraham. And of course, you know, if you're associated with Abraham, that puts you in good standing. Abraham was the hope of the nation. Abraham was made the promise of God, that God would bless him and all his offspring. And through his offspring, there'd be a blessing to the world. And he said, don't you realize this woman stands in association with Abraham? And you're going to leave her bound up because of some rule about the Sabbath? He says, I don't think so. She deserves to be blessed. God promised to bless his people this way, and I'm going to bless her. And so he does, and sets her free. The truth is that God's blessing and grace is available for you and for me and for all of us through Jesus Christ every day of the week. Now, it doesn't mean we may not or may get our healing like this woman is or did, but ours is coming. But every day he wants to bless us, and his healing is available for us as we look to God through grace in Jesus Christ. You see, when it gets down to it, the religious leader, he did have a problem with the rules and Jesus dealing with them. But my hunch, and I say hunch, based on reading the rest of the Gospels, and is that this man didn't have a problem just with the rules. I think he had a problem with Jesus himself. That the real stumbling block seems to be Jesus himself. And we find the same spirit in Matthew chapter 12, where we see, we see Jesus allowing his disciples to pick corn. And he runs into some problems with the religious establishment. And then the same day, he heals a crippled man's hand. And he runs into a problem. See, the thing is, early on in Jesus' ministry, as Jesus grew in power, as he started gaining a following, those in power became threatened by him. And were not really open to what he was trying to do among them, which was simply to minister to them the grace and the kindness of God. But they weren't open to it. And so in this case, they can find a convenient excuse to at least try to find an excuse why this is improper and why to kind of invalidate Jesus' ministry. Of course, at the end, we see how it all comes down. They're basically dumbfounded. They're basically embarrassed and they're disgraced because really, what could they say when Jesus says, hey, you got a double standard. You care for an animal. You untie an animal. All I'm doing is untying a human being, a daughter of Abraham. What could they say? nothing. Because they knew he was right. And instead, they should have been rejoicing along with the other people. Instead, they were ashamed. I shouldn't say ashamed. They were put to shame. John Andrew Homer once said, he says, there's no exercise better for the human heart than to reach down and to lift people up. And William Penn once said, he said, although our Savior's passion or suffering is over, his compassion is not. And I want to quote again Dr. Francis Schaeffer, one of my favorite writers. He says, biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world. In other words, you can have all the right doctrine, according to Schaeffer. He said, but if we don't have compassion, he says, it's the ugliest thing in the world. And I'll just share this last illustration with you, or story, not to make you put you on a guilt trip, but I share it because I think it'll resonate with you. It's a 20th century prolific writer, Clare Booth Luce, a writer of plays and books, and she actually became a screenplay writer and politician. She was a delegate for, I think it was Connecticut or some state, U.S. delegate. And when she was 75 years old, she was interviewed about her life, and they said, would you share with us about your life, especially if you have any regrets as you're getting older? She said, yes, I have one regret. She says, I wish I would have been a better person. A kinder, more sympathetic. And I'm quoting. She says, sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and I remember a girlhood friend who had a brain tumor. And she called me 3 times to come over to see her. She says, I was always too busy. And when she died, I was profoundly ashamed. And I still remember that after 56 years. Now, I don't share that with you to beat yourself up, okay? You know, that's not my point. We can always find something we should have done in the past or could have done. Now, I want to move forward, you understand? So that we don't have to say later on that I wish I would have been more sympathetic, more compassionate. As God gives us opportunity, He wants us to remember what true religion is all about. It's really not about rules and your performance before God or other people's performance. Although true, I mean, it's true, God wants us to keep His commandments. That's undeniable. We're not going to argue that point. We're not saying get rid of all laws or that people don't have the power. Parents have the power to make laws. Church has power to make laws, the rules and the government and so forth. That's not the point. But the point is, what is at the center of our religion? And at the center, really, it's the idea of the covenant of grace. We're under grace. We're under the compassion of God. And that's the dominant thing that should run our lives. That God has been overwhelmingly compassionate toward us. And He set us free in Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus Christ set this woman free. And that should be what we're all about. Touching people. With the compassion of Christ, freeing them up in the grace of Christ. That's really what it's all about. And folks, it's never illegal to do that. You know what I mean? If you want to live by a rule and bind people up, bind them up by the grace of Jesus Christ. Bind them with the compassion of Jesus Christ, because that's what it's really all about, you know. The other stuff, it's decorations, I'm telling you. It's decorations. The only rule that really matters is the rule that God has given us His grace in Jesus Christ. And it's something we want to celebrate and share with those around us every day of the week, especially on the day when we gather in God's name. Let us pray. Father, we bow before You. We thank You for this text. We pray that You would open it up more and more to our hearts and minds and help us to celebrate and to spread the compassion of Jesus Christ, which is available for all who would embrace Him. Let's continue our prayer as we confess our sins to